Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us understanding. We might understand what you say, to know you more, and to live our lives in honour of you. Amen. In the 1950s, a psychologist called Solomon Ash conducted a famous experiment investigating the idea of peer pressure amongst young people. The experiment involved 8 people in a room, and their task was to look on a board to see 3 lines, of which one line was clearly the longest. And then Ash went through each person, asking them to state which line was the longest. But 7 of the 8 people had been primed to give the wrong answer, the same wrong answer. The 8th person was the only one who had no idea what was going on. And it was observed that almost 70% of the time, the 8th person would give the wrong answer in accordance with the 7 people before them. They would conform to the majority view, even if it was obviously the wrong answer. The effect of peer pressure was clearly observed in the Ash experiment. The scenario is particularly helpful for us when we come to look at 1 Peter because of the context. You might remember that Peter's writing to a group of Christians, a minority group, who are in a very hostile world, a world that's more and more against them as Christians. Now, they weren't necessarily suffering under organised persecution yet, but nonetheless, there was a real cost of being Christian. And how tempting it is to either assimilate, that is, just fit into the surroundings, or to withdraw, run away, be a little Christian commune. Peter writes this letter and says, don't do that. You've received grace. You've received a great hope of a great inheritance. Stand firm in your faith. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw chapter 2 has this really helpful summary statement of the whole section we've been in the last few weeks. And he says, in verse 11 of chapter 2, abstain from sinful desires. That is, there's times you have to say no to the world. And verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that they might see your good deeds and glorify God. And the last couple of weeks we've been fleshing that out. What does it look like to live such good lives? Particularly the last couple of weeks has been about submission to authorities, submission to people in leadership. But throughout that whole message, there was sort of this undertone reminding us that while submission to earthly authorities is important, there is this ultimate reality that Christ is Lord, and we submit to him first and foremost. Well, today we come to a couple more instructions of how we live for Christ in a world that is against him. 2 instructions. The first one will be, don't be distracted from love. And secondly, don't be afraid to speak. They're on the outline, if you want to follow, please do. And you'll notice that for each of these 2 points, there's a very strong encouragement, a very strong justification for the point. So up to point 1, don't be distracted from love. And we're at 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. God hasn't called us individually to struggle against an increasingly hostile world. He's called us together as a community. And what was interesting in the Ash experiment was that if just one of the other 7 people gave the right answer, the 8th person was far more likely to give the right answer. It only took one person to stand with them and they would stand out. And so in the Christian community, it's the same, that we must love each other. It's much easier to live in this world as Christians if we're doing it with others. And you might think that sounds easy enough, like loving people who are on your team isn't that hard, is it? But it's actually really hard when opposition comes. I don't know if you've ever found, but when Christians are heavily criticised, that's the moment we're often likely to distinguish ourselves from them. In my second year at university, I was on the committee for the Christian Union, the student Christian group. And one day I came out of a lecture with some friends, and one of my friends noticed on the notice board an ad, a poster for a Christian event coming up the next week, and made some comment about those fundamentalist people and what are they doing wasting everyone's time. And I said, oh, you know, not everyone's like them though. Some of us are a bit different. I was one of the ones organising the event, but I was too ashamed to be associated with it. I actually distanced myself from that poster because I wanted to be liked. I wanted to not stand out. But actually, I was completely supportive of that event. I was just embarrassed. It's possible that when we're put under pressure, we quickly distance ourselves from other Christians who may well be speaking the truth. Peter says, love one another. Live in harmony, or literally, be like-minded. Now, I want to acknowledge that there is time for nuance sometimes. That is, sometimes we have to make a judgment call. We might need to recognise that there is some difference in some of our understandings. Christians do land at different views on secondary matters. But be very careful about criticising other Christians. And if you are going to make a difference point, make a point that we have different agreement on something, be wise in how you do it. Is this a gospel issue? Is this worth showing difference? Or do we need to see our similarities and agree? I don't know if you ever watch Q&A on ABC. I used to watch Q&A. I can't bear to watch it anymore. But in the past, when I've watched it, there've been Christians on a panel, and usually the Christians are under attack. And often when conversation comes up later, or even in my head as I watch it, I might start just to distance myself from them and their views, and particularly the way they express their view. And sure, I may have done it differently if I was on there. Thankfully, I wasn't. But that isn't the time to be separating ourselves out from our fellow brothers and sisters. It's taken huge courage to stand up in a world against them to proclaim the truth. It's the time that we've got to be with them. Be like-minded. Focus on what we agree on. Yes, we'll have different views on secondary matters, but we agree on the gospel. When Peter says, be sympathetic, the word literally is suffer together. Share the suffering. Go through it together. As one commentator put it, there are often too many casualties of so-called friendly fire within the church. Instead of standing together in the face of a difficult world, we start criticising one another, needlessly dividing over secondary issues. Stand together, back each other, act in love. So Peter says, don't be distracted from love amongst your fellow brothers and sisters when you're under pressure. But then he moves on and says, don't be distracted from love towards outsiders. Verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. You may have experienced in your life that sometimes we disagree with people in the world. In fact, sometimes people hate us for our beliefs. And Peter says, love them, even if they hate us. Jesus himself, as he's been taken to be crucified, prays for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Notice that Peter doesn't say, bite your tongue, don't retaliate. He says, love them, bless them, want good for them. And if we can be the source by which they receive good, then be the source of blessing. In summary, he says, love them. A few years ago now, there was a church in Canada, a large church, that had to leave their denomination. The point had come where things were being taught and views were being held that were clearly unbiblical, and they chose that they had no option but to leave their denomination. One of the consequences of choosing to leave was that they lost their building, because the building belonged to the denomination, even though they had paid for it, even though they had loved it, they had great times sitting under God's word for over 100 years in that building. They were going to lose it. And the minister was interviewed the week after leaving, and he said this: in our last service, we prayed that God would bless our denomination. We prayed that God would bless the people who might come in and use the building that we're leaving. And we left the building in the most pristine condition that it had ever been. I didn't hear any resentment in his voice. I didn't hear any hatred, despite the fact they'd been taken to court by other Christians. It's hard to respond graciously when we're under attack. So the question is, how do we do it? And Peter gives us a supporting reason in verse 10 for why we can do it. Look back at the second half of verse 9. because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter quotes Psalm 34 that we read earlier. And his point is that God is watching. He's particularly watching over the righteous. And he says, if God's watching over the righteous, you can afford to bless those who persecute you because God's with you. And notice that the Psalm 34 has not been written by someone in the comfort of their armchair. It's been written by King David on the run, his life under threat. Saul is trying to kill him. And twice David has the opportunity to kill Saul. And his companions say, do it. And David says, I will not do it. I will not repay evil for evil. How could he do that? He'd lost everything. Everything that this world says brings happiness, prosperity, status, comfort. And yet somehow David's full of joy because he hasn't lost his relationship with God, nor the promise of what would come. Peter says this psalm, Psalm 34, it's for Christians living in a world that's against God. Don't be distracted from love, even against your enemies, because God is with you and he's watching over you. So in verse 13, he asks the question, who's going to harm you if you do good? That is, then and now, we live in a society that still commends good actions some of the time. But, verse 14, if you should suffer for doing right, you are blessed because God is with you. And for some of us, this might be really important right now because you might be under pressure. You might be under pressure from friends or family who just don't want anything to do with Jesus. You might just feel that idea that this culture, our society, is moving further and further away from God, moving away from our Christian foundations, and that is just hard to take. Love them. Love the people who are against you. God is with you. Don't be distracted from love. The second command, point two, don't be afraid to speak. And this is surely a word for all of us. Come to the middle of verse 14. Do not fear their threats and do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Peter considers that one of the main reasons we might not speak of the hope we have is that of fear. He says, don't fear their threats, or maybe more literally, don't fear what they fear, and don't be frightened. But sadly, fear is a great motivator, and Peter knew that. Peter was the one who, when Jesus was taken away, three times denied that he even knew Jesus, out of fear. Fear that those around him might harm him, fear of losing his freedom. In that moment of pressure, the question is, who do you fear more, Jesus or others? Or in other words, who is Lord in that circumstance, the crowd or the king? In verse 15, Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord. We have a choice. We always have choices, and we have a choice in that moment of being under pressure. Who am I living for, the crowd or the king? If you're living for the crowd, that is, for popularity, for acceptance, let me tell you, that is a very bad master, because it will not give you satisfaction in life. If you're always trying to fit in with the people around you, you'll never be satisfied because you'll never know if you've done enough. Do they really like me? And so I'll be trying to win their approval, and I'll be forever compromising. Instead of sticking with my convictions of what is right and true, I'll go with the crowd. And so often, I'll do the wrong thing and feel bad about it. But if you set apart Christ as Lord, then there's a master that will never let you down. A Lord that loves you so much that he died for you. He wants the best for us. He promises the best for us. And he offers unconditional love. Love that we can't earn, but that he won for us at the cross. Peter says, fear God. And if we fear God, then we won't be afraid to speak. Instead, we'll always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. The second half of verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Last week we saw that there is a time to be silent. But for most of us, that's not the challenge. Most of us, the challenge we need is to speak up. There is a time to speak. And so much of our culture is trying to silence us. Because religion is too personal, it's too provocative. How dare you talk about it? It's such a taboo now that I don't want to cause offence, and so we mustn't speak about religion. And so we keep quiet. Peter says, always be prepared to speak. Which doesn't mean standing on the desk in the lunchroom at work with a loudspeaker telling the gospel. Here he's talking primarily about response, to give an answer to those who ask. Maybe it's because people notice there's something different about your life. Peter has said to us, live such good lives that people notice. And whether the question is a nice, friendly, please explain the gospel to me, or whether it's a slightly more aggressive, you're so different, why do you believe that nonsense? Peter says, be prepared to give a reason. So often, it's not a case of unnaturally turning a conversation to Christ. It's actually deciding to not unnaturally stay quiet. Let me try and explain what I just said. If you went to a movie tonight that you really enjoyed, and you turn up to work tomorrow morning and people say, what did you do on the weekend? It would be horribly unnatural for you not to say, I went to a movie last night. It was a great movie. You should go and see it. But maybe you went to church as well, and maybe you loved it. But unnaturally, we often don't say, I went to church yesterday. I loved hearing from the Bible. I loved catching up with my other Christian friends. Because it might be offensive, or it might bring that awkward silence. But see, the conversation, speaking about the gospel, is more often than not the natural thing to do. It comes up. Peter says, don't be afraid to speak. Why? Well, once again, in verse 18, we have that magic word for. And verses 18 to 22, the last bit of our passage, are designed to undergird this appeal, to give us confidence that we should speak. And in this passage, we come to what Martin Luther describes as the most obscure passage in the Bible. So let's do it. 18 to 22. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolises baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. The first thing to say is that the gist of what's going on here is actually not very hard to get, is it? With any passage, you've got to ask, what's the purpose of it? What's Peter trying to say? And the goal is obvious. The goal is Peter's trying to encourage persecuted Christians to speak up, to persevere. How does he do it? By pointing to Jesus. Verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is the heart of the Christian faith. If you want to understand Christianity, then here it is. We've got to understand why Jesus died. And Peter says, he died, the righteous, for the unrighteous. All of us are unrighteous. We're not right with God because we pushed him out of our lives. We deserve separation from him. Jesus is perfectly righteous. The one person who ever lived who doesn't deserve separation from God. But Christ died for sins, the right for the unright. That is, he died for us in our place. Why? To bring us to God. Christianity is a rescue religion. You can't earn your way to God. Jesus died that he might bring you to God. He might rescue you. But Peter doesn't stop there. He's not just saying, you're Christians, you're suffering for doing good, look to Jesus because he suffered too. He's already said this back in chapter 2, but he says more than that. Jesus, who died on the cross, was also made alive. And more than that, at the end of verse 21, having been raised from the dead, he's gone into heaven, verse 22, and he's at God's right hand with all things, angels, authorities, every power, in submission to him. He is in charge. There is nothing outside of his control. Jesus was vindicated. Although he suffered, it didn't go on forever. God raised him and vindicated him. At the moment, you might be subject to unjust rule. Authorities, bosses, even husbands, all the things we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks, who are not treating you well. They might even be persecuting you for your faith. And if you're struggling because of unjust authority and it's making life difficult, remember that Jesus, whom you worship, is at the right hand of God. All powers, all authorities are under his submission, so be encouraged that you too, one day, will be vindicated. Keep going, because Jesus suffered unjustly but was vindicated for all eternity. And you too will have the same thing happen to you in God's mercy. That's the gist of these verses. Profoundly gospel-centred motivation for persevering. And profoundly gospel-centred motivation for speaking the truth of the gospel. But I will make a couple comments about those verses in the middle that are a bit less clear. Verses 19 to 20, to be exact. Have a look at verses 19 again. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And there are a few questions we've got to solve. Where did Christ go? When did he go there? Who did he speak to? And what did he say? And with those four questions, there's multiple different answers, and so we put it together, and there's many combinations of what might actually be going on. But I want to suggest that there are three main ways people understand these verses. Two of them are very legitimate understandings. The first way that people have taken this verse, these verses, is to say that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison means that he descends into hell and he speaks to those who have died in the past in rebellion against God. And so what he's doing is he's preaching the gospel so that they might hear it and be saved. Not an uncommon view, but I think we can rule this out pretty quickly because of the Bible, the Bible tells us. Firstly, nowhere else does the Bible say anything like that. And in fact, the Bible's clear that humans are destined to die once and then face judgment. That is, our response to God comes in this life. There are no so-called second chances. We don't pray for dead people. We pray for people now that they might turn in faith and repentance. The next two ways of understanding these verses, I think both could be right, and depending on which day you asked me this week, I would have given you a different answer. Which means it's not that important. We know the main point of the passage. We're trying to understand what Peter's readers clearly would have understood, but we're a bit far away to get the nuance of it. Option two, which is a real possibility, is that Jesus, in his resurrection, proclaims his victory at the cross to the evil spirits who have disobeyed in the past. So the main focus is on Jesus proclaiming his victory, that he's won the battle over sin and death. And his proclamation is to the princes and spiritual realm who have fallen in the past. And if that's the case, the assurance to Christians who are suffering is that Jesus is in control. None of those spirits have any power. You have nothing to fear because Jesus is ruling over them. They're all in submission. There's lots of extra reading in between the Old and New Testament which help us come to this conclusion. I'm not going to go into any of that, except to say that this understanding may well be right. And it's helpful in encouraging us that Jesus has won. We have nothing to fear. But the third option, which today I'm going to run with, as I think the most likely option, is a reassurance to struggling Christians given in the example of Noah. You see, Noah was in a minority. He was ridiculed for his faith and for his proclamation that judgment was coming. As Noah preached, people thought he was lunatic. But what we are to assume is that as Noah preached, Christ was preaching through him. In fact, if you flick back to 1 Peter 1:11, it tells us that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through the Old Testament prophets. And Noah was a prophet. And the Spirit of Christ was preaching back at that time, back when Noah lived. But he was rejected by most. In fact, only 8 people believed his message. Only 8 people were on the ark. Only 8 people were saved. And so it's likely that what Peter is saying to Christians is, you're a tiny minority living in a world that's against God. Be encouraged by Noah. Don't be afraid to speak. He was vindicated. He was proved right. And you too will be saved through water. I think that's what's going on. The example of Noah as a minority to be faithful, to speak the truth, because God will vindicate you. Now, of course, we're not saved literally through the water of baptism, but we're saved by what the water of baptism symbolises, the death and resurrection of Christ and our union with him. Peter says, keep proclaiming the wonders of Jesus. Well, peer pressure is a profound challenge, not just for the young people in the ASH experiment, but for all of us living today. The temptation is to either run away or to fit in. If we say, I'm not going to do that, the danger is we stand out, and we may do it aggressively, or we may be unloving. Peter says, do not be distracted from love. But we can so easily be so loving that we never actually say uncomfortable things. Peter says, don't be afraid to speak. It's not one or the other. It's not being very nice but never confronting. It's not speaking the truth and being belligerent. Peter, and indeed Jesus, calls us to both love and truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel which saves us, Christ's death and resurrection for us, that brings us to you. Please help us to grasp that, to grasp Jesus as the Lord who loves us and has given us everything, that we might not live in fear of others, that we might stand firm in our faith, and we might even be bold to speak of it to others who don't yet trust you. Father, we do look forward to the day when we will be vindicated, when the new creation comes, when that eternal hope is made real for us and we experience the benefits of being in your kingdom for all eternity. And in the meantime, we ask you'll help us to be faithful and godly in the way we live. For Jesus' sake. Amen.